holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, amen. Join me in prayer as we pray for the ministry of the Spirit as we turn our attention to the sermon text from your Father. Father, how precious is your word. It is a joy to be able to turn our attention to it and to have its trustworthiness confirmed to us over and over and over again. And even as we survey the life of your people, Father, throughout all time, it has been such that you have sustained them by your word. And so we ask that we turn our attention to your word as your people, that you would enable us to yield our hearts in faith to it, that you would guard my heart and my mind as that which is true of the Father. I would bring forth with great joy and confidence, not a confidence that derives from man, but a confidence that comes only from your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, I've been in less than ideal situations. I've been in plenty of less than ideal situations. I got stuck in Paris overnight. Not like a Paris hotel, but I mean the city of Paris, such that I had to wander the streets pretty late into the night because of a misunderstanding. And by misunderstanding, I mean my inability to understand French. I had to spend nights in bus stations in Ukraine because of poorly timed arrivals and departures. Whether my own or the nation of Ukraine's, I will not say. These and similar situations led to less than optimal circumstances. Less than optimal exchanges in the midst of those circumstances. But I couldn't remember ever feeling greatly at risk. Never really threatened. Maybe it was due more to my own naivete than a true assessment of the situation, but nevertheless, I don't feel as if there was ever any great risk involved. And even if there had been risk, I would actually feel even more foolish, because there was nothing I was venturing in any of those circumstances. There was nothing that I was hazarding to gain by being in those circumstances. Maybe the Paris episode. I suppose I was venturing to see Paris. Maybe that was kind of worth it. But certainly not if there had been any actual threat to my life. Is the Eiffel Tower on a clear winter's night worth one's life? I do not believe so. It was lovely, but I do not believe it was worth my life. In Ruth chapter 3, we meet a remarkable display of courage on Ruth's behalf. This is a terribly dangerous situation, one that I don't think we can appreciate just by glossing through the text. Ruth has everything to lose here, everything to lose in this scene. But this was not a pointless risk. There's a reason she goes. This was not just an attempt to see something pleasant on a winter's night. This was a risk to bring about that elusive and precious gift of rest. And we're reminded, as we see Ruth here venturing great harm, we're reminded that it was our God who assumed the risk. It was Christ who went forth at great risk to his life, hazarding great harm unto himself for the purpose of obtaining us rest, that which we had forfeited through our rebellion against God. But at the same time, the call of the gospel, the call of faith, is certainly risky. When through faith God brought Abraham, if we want, we can also consider this risque exchange, because that's a very real element to this text as well. So let's consider three things. First, rest. At what cost? Second, truth triumphs. And third, love. At great cost. First, rest at what cost? Naomi tells Ruth straight away what she's after, what she wants for her daughter-in-law. Am I not seeking rest for you? And the harvest was drawing to a close, and now the question that was on their minds was permanence, was a certain established nature. She desired for Ruth not just a full belly, but a full heart, and a heart that was well cared for. She desired for her hearth. Hearth. Do we use that word anymore? Hearth. It's that little area right in front of the fireplace. We used to talk about hearth and home. Hearth and home. You guys know this phrase? It's a lovely, antiquated, albeit charming phrase. She desired for her daughter hearth and home. She desired that lovely confluence of family and place. Home. It's that deep breath that you take when you've been traveling for a long time and you walk in your front door and you put down your bags. It's the noted unsettledness, or the absence of the noted unsettledness, that you feel whenever you're on the road. That's the missing of home.
transformation of blank and meaningless space into a thick atmosphere of significance, of joy and sorrow, which is to say, of meaningfulness. It's the reason why it's sad and hard to sell a stack of bricks after a long life spent there. It's because it's more than a house. It's a home. And for Ruth, this means marrying Boaz. Not just because he's a good and godly man. He is that. But also because he is their redeemer. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who will establish the women in the promise of God in the family inheritance, ensuring that that promise moves through them to the next generation. In that ongoing link between human beings and the true and living God, which God had uniquely given to his people, Israel. This was her link to God's gracious promises. And so it's that thicker concept of rest that Naomi suggests, whether unknowingly or knowingly, or that thing here. But it's the rest that comes only in the presence of our Maker, only with being reconciled to the true and living God and being set in his favorable presence. What did God pronounce upon Cain in the wake of his sin, all the way back in Genesis 4? That he would be a wanderer, that he would be forever restless east of Eden, forever enmeshed in a cycle of sin and misery, forever enmeshed in a world of woe, a world that cannot offer true rest, cannot offer true peace, cannot offer true satisfaction. Augustine writes, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and we are restless until we find our rest in you." And so when Christ comes and he calls forth in Matthew 11:29, "Come to me, all ye weary, and I will give you rest." He's not just saying you're probably tired from walking around. He's saying the weariness you feel at the most fundamental level of your person is because you have no home here. You have no abiding inheritance here in this world that is passing away, in this world of sin and misery, in this world where even the best gifts available are marked by future. They're marked by this constant fading into nothing, where even the best gifts can't grasp because they're gone as soon as they materialize. And that's wearying. So he says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. I have come that you may have peace. I have come that you may have rest. I have come that you may be brought from east of Eden into the presence of God, where he made you to enjoy him forever, to enjoy the pleasures and joy and satisfaction that can be found in his right hand alone. Come to me, all you weary, and I will give you rest," Jesus says. Naomi is here seeking a good gift for Ruth, and let that resound to her credit, because I'm about to take a swim there. The way she goes about obtaining this gift is strange at best. At the very least, this is a very dangerous plan. We already know that the fields are full of danger for this young woman. Do you remember that from chapter 2? It was one of the chief features that Boaz extended to her. "I've made provision for your safety. It is not safe in the field outside the eyes of the city for a young woman." So this is very, very dangerous to venture there on her own. And not just that, this is the middle of the night. This is not some sort of lamp-lit night into which she's being sent. This is the dark of night. If it were cloudless, it would be a thick, inky... If it was full of clouds, it would be a thick, inky darkness into which she was being sent. But there's also danger to her reputation. Needless to say, Moabites did not have a great reputation in Israel. Anyone who laid eyes on Ruth venturing forth in the dead of night would have concluded only one thing. There goes a true daughter of Lot. The whole people of the Moabites were conceived in shameful circumstances. And another one has not fallen far from the tree. Doubtlessly, there she goes to the threshing floor. Hosea 9:1, rush up the threshing floor, even as a place for prostitutes. So there's all sorts of suspicious tones that are brought into this clan. This is dangerous at best. Now, maybe Naomi knows this and knows the risk is worth it. Maybe. But the text also recalls another deceptive attempt to gain blessing. I'm indebted to a really insightful article for this point. Do you remember Genesis 27, where Rebecca instructs Jacob to lie to Isaac to get the blessing? The whole episode trades on this one question: who are you? That's why I laughed when they botched verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare my daughter?" She didn't. She said, "Who are you, my daughter?" And the Hebrew says, "Who are you, my daughter?" when she returned. And so the whole episode trades on the same question that sits at the heart of Genesis 27. Who are you? Are you Jacob or are you Esau? I'm Esau, obtained the blessing by deception. The identity of Ruth is by and large at the heart of this narrative. And so this allusion to this Genesis 27 places Naomi in the same role that Rebecca is in. Rebecca, the one who's willing to deceive to attain a good end. But in many ways, it was an end that was already promised to her. It was the end that God himself foretold. And yet she sought, much like Abraham and Sarah before her, to bring about God's promises through sinful machinations. How about I take Hagar as my wife and be raised a seed through her? You promised the seed, Sarah is old. So let's engineer this thing. The same thing on display in Rebecca, the same thing we see on display in Naomi, orchestrating deception to obtain a blessing. So what's the deception? It seems like it's seduction, as best as I can tell. It seems as it's seduction or something like it. It's obtaining this offspring through some questionable means. She says, make yourself known after the man has eaten and drunk. Go ahead to these latter parts and make yourself known. Now, a lot of ambiguity hangs on that phrase. You know what the word know can mean. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So Naomi ambiguously sets forth this instruction. Make yourself known when he is glad of heart. It's ambiguous, acknowledged, but it's very, very dark in terms of the attendant elements. And so it's telling that Ruth seems to abandon the plan in the moment of truth and prefers a better way. More on that in a moment. First, we can mark the temptation to obtain even good gifts by wonderful ways. For God's people, we are concerned not just with pursuing good ends, but pursuing them well. Pursuing God's good gifts lawfully in a manner that trusts his provision and allocation of those good gifts, such that if he does not deem fit to give us that good gift, we are not out engineering that which we ought not to be engineering. So, the disposition of trust that God's people take before him, knowing that there's a whole host of good gifts that are legitimately pursued, but knowing that we are not to pursue them in any way that we see fit, but according to God's gracious word and accord with his instruction. Paul writes in his own ministry, "We are not like so many others, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He says the church doesn't deal in underhanded ways. I don't deal in deception. I don't deal in veiling purposes, I deal openly, I deal honestly, I deal trading in God's truth, and we commend ourselves to everyone in such a sincere pursuit. There it is. What you see is what you get. And so everything that we pursue, all that we pursue in every way that we pursue it, it's brought back to these two questions. Is it a good gift that God has set forth, and are we pursuing it in accord with God's word? So it's no surprise that this worthy woman avoids the way of deception. And in truth, she casts herself upon goodness and mercy. So we can consider, second, the truth triumphs. It's worth noting that even though it's really hot in here, Ruth honors her mother-in-law. No, even though she departs, she still honors her mother-in-law up to a point. But even in the departure from her instructions, she departs in a way that does not bring shame to Naomi. Nor does she bring shame to Boaz. She dishonors neither of them. And that in and of itself is significant. You can recall Aksa. Remember Aksa? Good Bible trivia. Who's Aksa? Aksa is Othniel's wife, Caleb's daughter. Judges 1. Othniel takes the city and he wins Aksa. And she is another worthy woman because in her prudence and her wisdom, she pursues blessing for her family. But she does so intentionally in this text in a way that doesn't demean the other two men. She does so in a way that brings blessing to the other two men. And in this way, she sets herself forth as yet another iteration of the worthy women. You can think of Deborah also, raised up in the time of bankruptcy in Israel's land to speak God's word. But she even does it in a way that honors Barak, encourages him to fulfill his responsibility, to fulfill his call before the Lord. Yes, she speaks truth to him, but does so in a way that builds up and does not tear down. So Ruth's good designs here are carried out in a manner that honors those who are around her, even if one of them is being a little bit foolish by my own reading. Not just mine, a lot of people. Scripture's no stranger to difficulty living in a fallen world. In the very real situation of being under authority, sometimes of fools and sinners. Yet in no instance that I am aware of in Scripture is being under the authority of a fool or a sinner licensed to sin against them. There is no instance that I know of in Scripture. It is not licensed to disparage them. It is not licensed to dishonor them. It is not licensed to disrespect them. Rather, the call is all the more pressing upon us, we who follow the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to discharge our responsibility as inferiors. Yes, our confessions speak in that way, whether the sins of inferiors or the sins of superiors. We still hold to that here. The world may not, but we still hold to station according to God's wise design, station allocated according to role, station allocated according to competence. And we find our place in a matrix of relationships occupying various stations, and the call is as those who are ultimately servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who discharge our responsibilities in all of them. Because God's glory, which means extending goodness and kindness and honor to those who deserve honor. Isn't this the way that Christ himself acted as he sojourned on this earth? He honored his human parents, though they were sinners, though they did not possess the wisdom that he possessed as the eternal word of God. Christ himself submitted himself to the hands of sinful men, filling proper authority. And in so doing, he ultimately entrusts himself to the one who judges justly, to the one who appoints kings and indeed appoints parents to the roles that they play. Ruth here honors Naomi. no means. But where the mother-in-law potentially hinted at a sinful course, Ruth departed. But even her departure was not ready to bring shame to Naomi. Look at the moment of truth. The moment of truth starts in verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She could have acted deceptively there. She could have engaged in that manipulation of seduction of which the world knows much about, indeed, of which Scripture knows much about. We heard about it in Judges pretty consistently, didn't we? What was Samson's downfall? It was the two women employing their abilities to bring about the end that they desired. Unfortunately, it was Samson's demise. She could have taken up this well-known course. She didn't. She set herself forth in truth in this moment of crisis. "Who are you?" "I'm your servant. I am utterly dependent upon your goodness. You are my redeemer." In truth, she casts herself entirely upon the potential goodness that Boaz might extend to her. And look where it leads. Verse 10, "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter.'" It leads to blessing. It leads to the reception of that gift. That gift that they were seeking from the very beginning, inclusion into God's gracious promise. Through the way of humility, through the way of truth, she cast herself upon goodness and found herself the receptor of blessedness. And in this, she shows herself to be a worthy woman. And I'll note also this parallel that the text invokes with Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And just as Naomi occupies the slot of Rebecca, who orchestrated this deceit, Ruth occupies the slot of Jacob. And she does better. Jacob, willing to lie to his father, even invoking the name of Yahweh to verify his lie, that he might get his intended end. Here, Ruth, a Moabite woman, outshines Father Israel, Jacob himself. Truly, we serve a God who shows no partiality. This is an astonishing commentary upon God's gracious purposes in no way being restricted to ethnic Israel, but rather being extended to the farthest reaches of the earth and plundering the riches of the nation, bringing into relationship, into the presence of the true and living God, Ruth, this woman of great worth. And so we can consider last that which Ruth sought, namely love, love at great cost. The final character in this episode is Boaz. Sort of an exchange for him, I imagine. You're out working hard, enjoying the goodness of God, and you go to sleep on a grain stack, and then you wake up, and you are no longer alone. That, I imagine, was disorienting. But we can note the joy that quickly overtakes him when Ruth reveals herself to be who she is. There's a line here. Let me find it. There's a line where he acknowledges that he's not the nearest redeemer, that there's one nearer than he. And in his answer, verse 13, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Again, this is not the greatest translation here, because the word willing is probably better rendered delight. If he's not delighted to redeem you, if he's not overjoyed at the prospect of redeeming you, there is more than a little enthusiasm that settles upon Boaz as he is met with the prospect of taking Ruth as his wife. He is delighted at it. This is not a reluctant willingness. This is not something he had to be coerced into doing. As soon as the request was made known, it was, blessed are you, this kindness is greater than the first. I would be delighted to extend to you that which you are seeking. This is a pale flicker of God's joy when sinners are reconciled to himself. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. What an image that is. You've seen children display joy, haven't you? I love it. When I give my daughter or my son a good gift, and there's just an effusion of joy and light and delight. Imagine God expressing joy. What might that look like? We read Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord shatters the cedars. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The voice of the Lord, full of joy, does what? I don't know, but Scripture is plain. There is more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Sure, we can say that God does not experience emotion the way that we experience emotion, but those texts truly mean something. They truly communicate something, and it's something wonderful. And what causes the wonder is a sinner is brought home by the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That a ruined and hopeless sinner is made a son or a daughter in the household of God. That's what causes joy. When someone is brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from despair to hope, heaven erupts. Joy resounds through God's own chamber. There is more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Of course I will redeem you. It is my joy to redeem you. It would be a delight to me. But we also want to mark that Boaz does this at cost. There is a cost for Boaz. This is not some sort of exchange where Ruth is bringing in a train of honor or a train of earthly possessions. Boaz would have been a significant figure in this honor-shame culture. He would have been a man of station, as it were. Ruth truly is nobody, at least according to this society. She is nobody. And so there is a cost here. This is not something Boaz has to do. Ian Dubin pointed this out. If he has to do this, this whole exchange is for nothing. Why go to these depths if he has to do it? He doesn't have to do this. He is doing this willingly and at cost. There would have been a certain reproach that a Moabite would have borne just by virtue of being a Moabite. But he sees past that, where he sees through it, or however you want to frame it, and he delights to take this woman as his wife because she is, in the final analysis, a worthy woman. And that's where the love of Christ shines forth even brighter. He didn't set his love upon a worthy woman. He set his love upon enemies, as those who were ugly in their hostility to the God of light and life, as those who were gnarled and cruel by lives spent in rebellion against the infinitely good and holy God. This is the one whom he came to love at the cost of his life. He looked down and he saw Saul killing him. And he said, I'm going to die for him. I'm going to ransom him of death and darkness and bring him into my marvelous light. In this way, Christ demonstrates the superiority of the divine love, such that while we were enemies, God shows his own love for us in this. That Christ died for us, not as the lovely, but as the ugly, the wretched, the sinful, the rebellious. But it doesn't end there. Because by his love, he's making us worthy. By his love, he is washing us, purifying us, cleansing us, such that on the great wedding day of the Lamb, we're going to be presented to him as a worthy woman. His bride will shine like the stars in the heaven, adorned both with his beauty and the beauty that's dawned in us, made perfect and encapsulating us comprehensively, such that even our bodies of death will be made to reflect his glorious body so thoroughly with eternal life permeate our existence that we will stand before him as true reflections of who he is, the exact image of the glorious one, the invisible God. This is God's gift to us. Father, once more we're confronted with yet another vision of the grace and the mercy that you extended to sinners. We're grateful, Father, for the consistency of your word that constantly sets before us the riches of Christ and the riches of your glory on display. This redemption that you have worked, that indeed you will not exhaust this life or the next, marveling at these gracious designs, at the eternal decree which you set in place to redeem for yourself the people, to declare your excellencies. We ask, Father, that these things would weigh lightly on our hearts and our minds, that they would make